In Psalm 9, as it was read to us, we notice there in verse 10, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Let us come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we thank you for this precious gift. May our hearts not be dry and arid towards it, but rather through it, O Lord, cause springs of living water to well up within our hearts and lives. Comfort us, encourage us, refresh us. Help us as we remember you to know that you are a God who blesses his people, who is not far from us, but speaks to us, who dwells amongst us, who enlivens our very lives. Oh, Father, grant this rich grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story of a lady who walked up to her Puritan pastor, and she said something like this: "You're one of the most godly men I've known." I wonder how you would have responded if someone commended you with such powerful words. Well, this is how he responded: "Ma'am, if you looked into my soul, you would spit in my face. You would spit in my face." In Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, we read these words: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." In that psalm, David is particularly talking about the perspective of the one who denies the existence of God. This is the atheist fool. And in the scripture, such a person is a fool. He's talking about the impact upon their lives, however, of that foolish decision, of that declaration that there is no God. And he says that there is none who does good. Twice he says this. People can see in their lives. God also sees it from heaven. He says, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, Paul picks that up as well, as a general accusation against mankind. But I want us to understand in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle John warns that this is a problem not just for those who deny the existence of God or are perhaps agnostic about it or very loose with reference to a view of God, but even amongst Christians. For John here, in writing to Christians, is speaking of Christians when he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we shall make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We need to remember that, and perhaps no more earnestly and specifically as at this time, as we are called in a sense by what is happening in the world around us, and particularly in the United States and in Hong Kong, in terms of civil life, public life. In the United States, with the death of George Floyd, an African-American man, apparently a Christian, who was unjustly killed while under police restraint. In Hong Kong, a people promised independence and now losing that independence by governments that the scripture tells us are still appointed by God. And the way that they are prosecuting their rule. A biblical worldview is what I'm trying to say takes sin seriously. And especially so in our own lives. It's easy to see sin in others. But what about in ourselves? With what wonderment, with what joy we have been lifted over past weeks through this word of God in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been lifted, as it were, gradually up a mountain until we reached the top and had this heavenly view of the glory of our God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the wondrous display, reaching back into eternity, a display of grace that has brought Christ into the world and brought Christ to us and us through Christ to God. And the assurance that this is still the day of salvation, that this is how God is working in sovereign grace today. We've had this glorious vista of God's holiness and love, and how that has been poured out to unworthy objects. But as we turn to chapter 2, Paul almost says, come with me. Keep that in mind, but come with me. And he brings us back down to the valley, but even more, he brings us back down the steps, almost to the precipice of hell itself, and calls us to look there, to look into the deepest pit of misery. Not just to look at Satan and his fallen angels, though we catch a glimpse of him there as we consider the word of God this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, but so that we would see ourselves, that we would see humanity, that we would see our individuality as what we are by nature. And let me say from the outset that what the word of God teaches here is utterly despised and rejected by the world, by the people around us, and I suspect by all of us, until Christ changes our perspectives by grace. It's been the cause of protests and persecutions over the centuries, even many deaths in custody, as well as behind the scenes and out of sight. Yet we teach it because God teaches it, because it is a truly honest assessment of our lives. We teach it because sinners' lives matter. So what is the real nature of humanity? Paul stresses three elements. The first one is spiritual death. He says here that we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's never easy to talk about death. It's never easy to be in the presence of death. It's soul-shattering. It's humbling. To be at the edge of it is to be at the edge of despair. And if you've been in the presence of a deceased loved one or friend, you know the impact of death in a very powerful and personal way. In such occasions, I've heard people standing there with them talking to the deceased loved one, sharing thoughts, expressing ideas, hopes, frustrations. And they no doubt found great help in that. But one thing remained certain, that lifeless body before them did not, does not, cannot respond. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot talk or move, nor could they even want to. Such certainty cannot bring them back to life. They are dead. And that is the picture that Paul places before us as the fundamental picture of humanity in the sight of God. people are obviously alive physically, emotionally, intellectually. And yet the scripture is saying here, at the same time, we are dead. As Paul puts it, they were dead even while, in the next verse, they lived and followed in the ways of the world and of the flesh and of Satan. He even here explains that when he says we were dead in, not because of, but in trespasses and sins. In the midst of it, in the activity of it, in the pursuit of it. Dead men walking in sin. To trespass is to cross a known boundary, which is what Adam, of course, did in the Garden of Eden when he crossed God's defined boundary not to eat of a certain tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to eat that fruit that had been forbidden him according to God's wisdom, with the consequence of death, which was an immediate spiritual reality. It was evidenced in the relationship he had with God, but even with his wife. It would be known as a physical reality in the fullness of time. For Adam, we read, died. And then as an eternal reality. Sin has the idea of missing the mark. You fire an arrow at the target, and if in my case, it probably just misses the target totally, let alone the center of the target. It misses the mark. Identifying a fatal flaw that now exists in our nature that we are powerless to remedy. We never reach the full potential, the good that we are supposed to do, the glory and the honor to God that we are to bring, the joy that we are to know. We miss the mark. Sin pollutes, corrupts, distorts, distracts, moves away, so that even what we are aiming at can't be achieved. And in fact, we are actually aiming at the wrong thing. We're missing the mark that God has created for us. These are descriptions of one's moral and spiritual life. As John Stott says, such people are blind to the glory of Christ Jesus, deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit toward him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to him as a corpse. R.C. Sproul, reflecting on this verse, says, the problem is that even though we have the power to choose, we are dead to the things of God, and as a result have no desire for the things of God. Rather, we follow a different course. We follow it willfully, we follow it freely, in the sense of doing what we want to do. But with respect to spiritual things, we are dead. This is a powerful way of describing an individual's spiritual condition before God. It's a devastating way. And it's a way that causes us to even more rebel. We don't want to think of ourselves like this. I can turn to God whenever I want. The problem is, the Word of God says you don't want. There is no want in your heart. You are dead. Any turning that you have, any thought of God that you have, is a figment of your own imagination, a confirmation enabling you to stay within your sin. There is spiritual death towards God and the things of God. That is the reality. And even the strongest external influences do not alter that reality. So that though you may have been well taught, though you may have been discipled by your parents to exercise good levels of self-control, you cannot and you will not please God. you are spiritually dead. That's the reality. The second thing is that there is spiritual domination. He says that we walked according to, and he specifies three specific external influences that are the drumbeat of our life. That we willingly dance to their tune. He's writing about your walk, but he's not talking about the length of your stride. He's not talking about your gait. You know, everybody walks slightly different. There's an individuality about our walk, but there's also this commonality about walking, isn't there? That you move from one thing to another. Or you move back. We put one foot before or behind the other as we walk. But Paul's not talking about physical walk. He's using that as a figurative illustration of life, of how we live. The type of life or walking that is symptomatic on those who are spiritually dead. And there's a trilogy of influences that shape, that direct and influence our lives, that actually dominate our lives. He says we walked according to the course of this world. We followed the world, or this age, more literally, the spirit of this age, the perspective of this age, the world in its perspective as a collective rejection of God, in rebellion against God. It is human society operating without reference to God as he has revealed himself to be. By this, Paul is speaking of patterns of thinking, of behavior, your expectations, your aspirations, and how you get from one to the other, and how you assess what has actually happened. He's saying our lives are dominated by a lifestyle that is dismissive, indifferent, and inconsistent with God and how he has created and for why he has created us. We followed the world, not God. The world's thought patterns, not the word of God. Again, the Apostle John says in 1 John 2 from verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And the reality of our sinful nature is that we're more interested in keeping in step with those around us than with the God who created us. But not only have we followed the world, we also followed the devil, Paul says, the prince of the power of the air. He's talking of Satan as the invisible ruler of the world since the fall. In Revelation 12, verse 9, we find that Satan is described as the one who deceives the world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, tells us that he blinded the eyes, blinded the minds of unbelievers. In other words, he keeps us ignorant of sin and the truth about God and of sin, which Rudelbacher suggests is a situation which sinful people actually prefer. We don't want to know. Don't talk to me about the gospel, about sin. Don't talk to me about God. We don't want to know. You live life your way, I'll live it my way. We don't want to know. Jesus warned against a subtle and malignant activity of the devil when he said, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." With that experience clearly in mind, Peter himself writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You see, Peter thought that he could stand beside Jesus, defend Jesus, be faithful to Jesus to the end. And Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you. And you will fall. But I've prayed for you. And Peter says, don't be the idiot that I was. Satan sneaks in when you think you are the strongest. He is there when you are the fittest in the Lord to seek to destroy you, to draw you back. Paul, like Peter, takes serious Satan. And Paul here says we need to take serious his rule in the human heart. Paul stresses his activity as one who is at now working in people. In chapter 4, verse 27, we read how he warns, nor give place to the devil. In chapter 6, verse 11, he tells us to stand against the wiles of the devil. How to do that? By putting on the whole armour of God with prayer. You know, you don't do it in your own strength. You do it in God's strength. You do it with a conscious awareness of God's sovereign presence and merciful grace. But you have to do it because you are engaged in spiritual warfare every moment of the day. And if that's true of believers, how much more so does it set before us the horrible realities for those who are outside of the rule of Christ in their hearts. Whether people realize it or not, by nature, we are born prisoners of God's implacable enemy. Humanity is dominated by the hate-filled spiritual power and does not even know it, let alone want to know it. But he now works, says Paul, in the sons of disobedience. In other words, he's saying we show the reality of what he's saying here by our nature of disobedience. John 8, verse 44, there Jesus says to the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. It's not that Satan made them his children, but they bear his image and share his evil desires, and in that sense they have become the children of Satan. But Paul goes on and says, but there is more to this tragedy of your life. And that is the lusts of the flesh. He's not speaking merely of the physical body, as that fuller phrase indicates. He's referring to human nature affected by sin that often shows itself in the physical nature. But the physical nature is not disconnected from the inner being, the soul. And the soul that has been affected by sin demonstrates itself through the body, not just through the mind, but through words that come by the lips, actions that involve the hand, the feet, the whole of the body. We give ourselves to the lusts of the flesh. In Romans 7:5, he puts it this way, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. He's talking about life that is focused upon itself. Life that is focused upon self-gratification rather than one that focuses upon God. It's a living that is hostile to the law of God. The passion is good, but it's not a passion for God. It's not a passion for the goodness that God is and requires of us. It's a passion for the flesh, the things that stir within the heart. People continually indulge sinful desires. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. Yes, you did. Otherwise, you wouldn't have said it. The barriers were just down in that moment, and the real you, the real passion, the real lust for what wanted to be expressed suddenly came out. But you're still minimizing it. You're not repenting of it. You're just laughing it off. And again, that's the passions of the flesh at work. In Galatians chapter 5, and we know Galatians 5 because it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, but it also tells us about the passions of the flesh. In Galatians 5, and from verse 19, we read, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." These are serious things, friends. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 34, said to the religious leaders, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." In other words, a lifestyle of unrepentant sin demonstrates a heart enslaved to sin. Truly, unless, as Jesus says, the Son makes us free, we are in a desperate situation. We like to talk about our freedom. We like to talk about free will. But what the Word of God here is telling us is that, yes, there is a free will, but it's not free from the rest of who you are as a person. It's not free from your heart, which is enslaved to sin, your passions, your wickedness. It's not free from your love of temptation. It's not free from your desire to be popular. And so when people come and suggest evil things, you will embrace them, even if you moderate them to a degree. Or you will have danced with them, even if you have ultimately rejected the thought. Sin is not something we can do or leave at will. What the Word of God is saying is that it is characteristic. It permeates the whole of our being. It's not saying that we are as totally bad as we could be. And you will readily be able to identify in others a worse degree of what you begin to see in you. I'm sure of it. I do the same. It's not saying that we are as bad as we could be. Praise God that, you know, he puts restraints by society, by instruction of parents, by other means upon us to that end. But it doesn't alter the fact that if all those restraints were removed, we would be worse than the worst that we see in others. That what we see in a Pol Pot is in principle possible in every child that is born and grown up in this world. That is what sin does. None are innocent. All, by nature, are in sin. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 3, the third area that shows the depth of our problem is that we are by nature children of wrath. We are dead to God spiritually, insensitive, unaware, uninterested in God as he reveals himself, as he moves amongst his creation, as he speaks into his creation, as he speaks his word to us, even his gospel. We are also spiritually dominated, but at the heart we see we also have a spiritual disposition. This is the doctrine of original sin. By nature, children of wrath. It's not in our nature to please God. Romans 8, chapter 7 tells us that. It's impossible to please God. Why? Why can't we? Because we are at enmity with God. We are at war with God. That's the natural reality. It is a problem we are born with. It's a problem we can tone down to some measure until a pressure point comes and even the mildest person suddenly lashes out and reveals the reality. But it is something we cannot change. We cannot escape by our own efforts, even should we want to, which we really do not want to do. Sin comes up from deep within us. Every hurtful word, every despicable, and yes, every thoughtless deed comes out of a heart, says Jesus, that is given over to sin. We not only sin, we are sinful by nature, children of wrath. Now, what are you angry against? You get angry against someone when they have done something to you. Anger is not in and of itself wrong. We express it sinfully all the time. But anger in itself is not wrong. It's an aspect of justice and judgment. That wrong things are hurtful and bring consequences. And what the scriptures are telling us here is that by nature we deserve that wrath. We are born that way and we live that out increasingly and in different ways perhaps, but throughout our lives before God. So we not only have what is here, the doctrine of original sin, we see that the problem is not just within us, not just a problem we have with ourselves, it is a problem that we have with God himself. Sin, in other words, is not just a question of failure, it's a question of rebellion. It's not just a statement that I'm doing wrong, it's a statement that I've rejected the one who has defined what is right. And he's right to define that right for me. Sin is not just a source of frustration. It's not something that merely undermines a better life if I'd taken a different path, a different choice was made. If I'd listened to the counsel of a loved one or a friend. It's an exposure to the wrath of God because you have offended that holy God. In Ephesians 5 verse 6, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." We are the sons of disobedience. It's a Hebrew way of saying characterized by nature, disobedient. And this wrath in God is tied to sin within us. Our sin, the reality of our sin against not just ourselves, against others, but against him. It's an assault on his majesty and his goodness. And his anger is the righteous and appropriate response of holiness and of justice. Scripture tells us that there is a future day of this wrath, In Revelation 6 and verse 15, this is picturesquely put before us that in that day when Christ comes in judgment upon all his creation, upon all people within that creation, that people in that day will be so terrified, they will be crying out as they try to find holes in the ground, they'll be crying out for rocks to fall upon them to bury them from the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ and his judgment. To hide them from the face of God and the wrath of the Lamb. Telling words, aren't they? The wrath of the Lamb. Not the lion, the Lamb. Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, yes, he is, but he's holy and just. And you reject him in life? And think that he will say, that's okay. But it's not just a future day of wrath that the scripture talks about, that we need to worry about as by nature children of wrath. The wrath of God is already a present reality. In Romans 1:18, we read it is first of all revealed in God's abandonment of sinners to themselves. You want to live without me? Then live without me. See how much you like it. It's not easy to live in the midst of wickedness. Even when you're wicked and didn't believe you were. God abandons sinners to themselves and to the consequences of their actions. And Paul speaks of that in verse 24 as God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. All the things that you followed, you are now following and enjoying without God's gracious holding back of the worst aspects of it from you. Look around the world. That's what we are seeing. Look at your own lives before Christ came and brought himself and to us and us to himself through faith. And you will see that what I'm saying here is real. The reality is that you do not and will not walk in sin and then walk away with impunity from God. You may escape the wrath of people, but you will not escape God. His wrath is holy, just, and a righteous response to sinful rebellion. And while the scripture declares that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and Paul highlights this in Romans chapter 10, nonetheless, we need to recall that the scripture also says God is who he is. I am who I am. He doesn't change. He has to be consistent within himself. And just as he is a God of wrath, he is also a God of mercy. And just as he is a God of grace, he is also a God of judgment. In Exodus 34, we read that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is what God says about himself, and we experience the reality of that every day. But we also experience what he says in the following verse, who by no means clears the guilty. He will hold all to account. All to account. And the problem with our generation and within our culture with God is that people don't really believe that they have a problem with God, that they are estranged from God, that they are at enmity with God, and that God is wrathful to them. Many imagine themselves perhaps not entirely without sin, but without any dangerous or deadly measure of it. Yeah, we can change. If we have sinned against God, however, and never repented through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of God's word is that we're under his condemnation, that we're his enemy. And the greatest tragedy is when that truth is not recognized in the church. It's not recognized in the world, but that's what you would expect. But when it's not recognized in the church, that breaks our heart. Even worse, when it's removed from the gospel. As Christians and we communicate the gospel to others, we need to say that sin is not just messing up your life, though it does. That sin doesn't just dismantle and debase the moral fabric of society, though it does do that. We need to be saying what it is. It's a rebellion against God. It's an assault upon God. It's a dismissal of God. It's a mocking his goodness, and it's abusing his love. When we speak of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we need to retain the biblical concepts. We need to see that this is more than love's example. We need to see it is love's sacrifice. An active act to deal with our sin, not just to show us the way out of sin, not just merely to show us that we need to change or even to bring that change, but to be the source of that change. We need to retain words like propitiate, which is to remove sin by appeasing the wrath of God. That is, we talk about Jesus dying upon the cross, we need to take seriously his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was enduring the reality of hell for us in that moment. It wasn't merely the physical agony of the cross. He was absorbing the holy, righteous wrath of God that you deserve. So that we wouldn't have to. That all we would see in the face of God was love, was mercy, was peace, was a Father's joy and delight. A welcome. Come. Stay. Sit with me in the heavenly places. Walk with me as I sort out your life. This is the real picture. The reality of what we were outside of Christ and what Christ has come to deal with. And does do. He does deal with it in the life of those who believe in him. Sinclair Ferguson said that if we believe ourselves to be immune or the apostles' words to be extreme, it is because we have not realized the seriousness of sin. I find here a reality check for our evangelism and for the ego of evangelists, but also for the despair of those who see little fruit of prayers and speaking as they talk to loved ones about the Lord, about their need of the Lord. We need to remember that what we're doing is preaching in a cemetery. We're preaching to the dead. But we also need to remember that by the grace of God, under such preaching, not because of it, not because of the preacher, but under the faithfulness of preaching the gospel, God mightily saves sinners, awakening them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he brings them to a knowledge of their sin and the knowledge of his grace. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us asking, who are we listening to? When we try to assess and understand human nature and our own nature, who do we listen to? Do we listen to God speaking through his word, or do we listen to the world speaking through its philosophies? Who are you listening to? If we're listening to the world, then we are doing exactly what Paul says we do naturally. That's a trap for Christians. How much of our thinking about these matters are more of the world than the word? But that's not all where Paul leaves us, for as Paul describes the real nature of these things, he does so in a context of change. He's not being harsh here. He's talked to people, helping Christians to see the reality out of which God has redeemed them, and they needed God to redeem them because they could not do it themselves. But Paul here, if we listen to him, speaks about things that were true but are no longer true of them, of the Christian, of you if you were in Christ. Paul is saying they were, which on the one hand says it's not something we become. By grace we become a child of God. By nature we are a child of wrath, enslaved to sin, dead in sin. From birth we have always been sinners and have lived for ourselves. But the language changes when Christ comes into a person's life. And you, he made alive. Yes, you're walking, but it's a different walk. It's a different step. You're walking to a different tune. You're marching in a different direction. Or even if you're walking amongst unbelievers with their perspectives, their arguments, their aspirations, you are walking, listening to a different set of guidelines, being driven by a different goal, a superior goal. And whilst there may be alignment in some ways, yours far surpasses theirs. Once walked just as the others. Not now, once. A needed radical change has taken place through Christ. And here we begin to see what Paul will go on to say from verse 4 to 7, that God stands ready to be reconciled with you. Indeed, he actively pursues it, having sent his son to accomplish it. But God, who is rich in mercy, God, the one we have offended, the one whose wrath rightly bears down upon our wickedness and upon us in that wickedness, because it is us who is wicked, is rich in mercy. And he sent his son, and he saves us, not by anything we do, by faith, but even that's the gift of God. And we're going to think more about those things, but do we not praise God that he is honestly speaking about us and honestly dealing with us and doing so in grace? Do you know that grace? Do you know the Lord Jesus in this way? As those who have known his love set upon us from all eternity and made active in us in his redemptive grace, we ought to prostrate ourselves before our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and give all the glory to God and learn the meekness of the dove-like spirit. Let us pray, praising God for the new nature we have in Christ. Father, we thank you for this word. Why would you look upon us, let alone from all eternity love us in Christ and redeem us through Christ? and gather us through his gospel, through faith in him, and bless us and seal us by the Holy Spirit, declaring for all eternity that we belong to you. Oh, Father, we praise you that these are the things that are there in your word, but they're only enjoyed by those who come to faith in Christ. Look upon this world, look upon the hardness of human hearts, the wickedness. And yes, your wrath is well deserved, even if for now largely restrained. But we pray, O Father, that grace will be magnified and that even now it's still the day of salvation. Gather a people unto yourself, we pray. Bless the gospel in our time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.